And so we come now to consider the Lord's table and the sacrifice that our Savior made for us on the cross. And in this Christmas season, where our minds go towards the subject of the birth of the Lord Jesus, I thought I would title this, "Laid in a Manger, the Lowly Birth of Jesus," because as I was reading the gospel passages a few days ago, I was struck by, once again, the lowly birth of Jesus. And really, who couldn't be? We have the image of Jesus lying in a manger outside in some sort of sheep fold or in some cave surrounded by Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and so forth, the animals in their stalls. And yet, much of Christmas is centered on a contradictory view of bright lights, of pretty colors, of fabulous gifts. And I wonder whether all of this, as it were, a cheap glory that we've built up around Christmas, might cover over or interfere with our recognition of the true ignominy of the Savior's birth, the source of it, the reasons for it, and the purpose for it. Because all of these things are laid out in the Scriptures, if only you take the trouble to hunt them down. You see, Jesus' birth wasn't just the ordinary lowliness of a poor child's birth, but it was much more than that. Rather, it was a divinely planned and executed lowliness couched in a particular fall from greatness and a tragedy of sin. And isn't that really appropriate for the birth of the one who would have a mighty fall, as it were, at Calvary and lay down his life because of sin, on account of sin, and for sin? And this purpose of Christ, this end of Christ, is reflected back into the particular lowliness, I think, of the birth that he had. We could think of the most obvious examples in Scripture that describe the lowliness of the birth of Christ. There was the lowliness of his mother Mary, by all accounts, a poor peasant girl of the tribe of Judah. And she makes mention of this in her great song of praise when she visits her cousin Elizabeth and the little baby John, who would be John the Baptist, leaps in Elizabeth's womb in the presence of the newly conceived Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary. And you remember that Magnificat, it's called, the prayer or the song of Mary found in Luke's Gospel, the first chapter at verse 46. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, he hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree." That's the second reference to her lowliness, to her poverty. "He hath filled the hungry with good things." The third reference. "And the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." So woven through her song of praise to God for the miraculous conception which the angel had promised to her and which now it is seen has taken place. "For she is with child and she has not known a man." This is a marvelous thing. It's the Lord's doing. And she acknowledges it, but she acknowledges that it's done to one of lowliness, of poverty, of no reputation, that is, the peasant girl Mary. And then, of course, the most memorable to us indicia of the lowliness of the birth of Christ are those things that happened on the night of his birth. In Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, we read, for example, that it says that Joseph and Mary had traveled to Bethlehem, and that when they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So this, of course, is the most iconic reminder to us of the poverty of Christ's birth. The poverty of Christ's birth, that he was born outside, outdoors, amongst the animals, in a barn somewhere, and laid in a manger full of straw because there was no room for them in the inn. This lowliness of Christ's birth and the lowliness of his being kept in this place that was reserved for animals, not being housed in a place normally reserved for people, is then used as a sign, a peculiar mark, to mark out who it was that the shepherds were to seek. You remember it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, "This shall be a sign unto you." The angels came and the shepherds were sore afraid. The angels gave them the good news, the glad tidings. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now these words meant more to them than they mean perhaps to us. Christ the Lord, the long promised Messiah, the anointed one, the one that would come to redeem Israel and save the people. And now to these shepherds is announced the coming of Christ, the birth of Jesus. But then look what it says. "This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, no doubt that sign had two purposes. It, of course, would have been a unique sign. Once you found such a babe, you probably knew you were at the right place, because it was so peculiar that a little baby, a newborn baby, should be kept in such mean circumstances. But that was because the family was poor and could find no place. There was no place in the inn. They had no family there that could take them in. No one could help them. There they were, outdoors, in a barn, the baby in a manger. And this was to be a sign to these shepherds that you found the right Savior when you find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. You know, this lowliness in birth corresponds and is coupled with the lowliness of the witnesses, because you couldn't get much more lowly than shepherds who had a job of staying out in the fields at night to watch over the sheep. And here they were. Notice that he didn't bring the princes of Israel or the rulers of Israel or the members of the Sanhedrin or the high priest or any of those people to come witness the birth of Jesus. No, he announced the Savior of the world to some lowly shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. So not only did he have a lowly birth, but the lowliness of his birth is coupled with the lowliness of the shepherds as the witnesses that God chose to witness this lowly birth of the little Lord Jesus. I preached before, I can't pass over this text without reminding you what a beautiful picture of faith it is in the shepherds, that they believed the word of the Lord and accepted and embraced the Lord Jesus. That little baby lying in a manger as the Savior, as the Redeemer of Israel, went and told their friends the good news. Went away rejoicing, it says, that they should believe such an announcement with such inauspicious and such lowly and such poverty-ridden indicia. You know, if they had been told that you'll find him in a palace, he's the prince, he's son of a king, he comes from a family with lots of money and power and prestige and influence, and he's going to be your Savior. Why, that would be more in line with what we would have expected. If somebody tells you that this lowly child whose parents can't even afford a decent place to have a birth and to keep the little baby, and who's going to be found lying in a manger, how peculiar, how poor, how lowly, And yet the nature of the lowliness of Christ and of His condition didn't put off the shepherds at all from believing the revelation which the Lord had given them through the angels. No, they accepted it, received it, went their way, observed the truth of it, rejoiced, and proclaimed to their friends that finally, at last, the Savior that the Lord had promised for all those centuries, they had seen revealed to them to their very eyes. What an example of faith. And surely it tells us that faith is not something that we generate ourselves. It's a gift of God. The Lord chose witnesses who were lowly, but He chose witnesses that He imparted believing faith to them in the Word that He revealed to them and in the person that He showed them in lowliness would be God's Christ. You know, He was a Savior, although He was announced by angels, yet He was found in great poverty and lowliness. And then another indicia of the lowliness of Christ's birth is seen in what we discussed last Lord's Day, the poverty of His parents, that when it came to the 40th day after His birth, that they were to take Him and present Him before the Lord as the firstborn son. An auspicious incident in the family life of every family that trusted in God and that followed His ordinances. A most auspicious event. The presentation of the firstborn son to the Lord at the temple. Harking back to that glorious historical celebration of the Passover where God, with His mighty arm, rescued all of His people from slavery in Egypt. You know how important it is when a firstborn son is born. In some cultures, in some families, there's a christening and there's a great do made over it. And everybody comes out in oohs and ahs and all kinds of solemnity and all kinds of celebration. And what an auspicious start for the family, as it were. And yet when these people, Mary and Joseph, took Jesus to the temple to dedicate Him, they couldn't scrounge up enough money for a lamb of sacrifice. They had to settle for the alternative, two birds, two pigeons, two turtle doves, perhaps caught, perhaps trapped. They couldn't afford the more regal, the more genteel, the more acceptable sacrifice. There was a poverty there, a deep poverty that even in the celebration of so auspicious an event as the presentation of a firstborn son, they didn't have the resources to celebrate it properly. So there are these indications and these indicia in the birth of Christ of the lowliness of His birth, the poverty of Mary and Joseph. This loneliness to this point, as we've described it, was mere poverty, not anything unlike what billions of little babies have been born into in the history of the world. But the poverty and the lowliness of Christ's birth is peculiar and unique. In another way, it's quite extraordinary. And that is, it's tied to the lowliness of Joseph, the Lord Jesus' stepfather. Now, this lowliness is something that you wouldn't normally notice, and most people wouldn't remark upon as they read the gospel texts. The lowliness of Joseph, his stepfather, the one that God ordained to raise the Lord Jesus and protect Him in His childhood, requiring obedience and faith in Joseph. Do you remember that Joseph obeyed the Lord on multiple occasions during the conception and birth and life of the Lord Jesus? And the last example, or one of the last examples, is that he was told of God in a dream to flee Israel and go to Egypt for the protection of the little baby Jesus from the rage of Herod, the Idumean king, who sought to expunge a rival by killing all the little babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. And you remember Joseph picked up his family and moved to a foreign place, a hated foreign place, the land of Egypt, in order that the Lord Jesus, who was to be our sacrifice, might be protected and preserved until his time had come. Joseph didn't know that, but he was an obedient and faithful stepfather that the Lord placed the Lord Jesus in the care of as he was a baby and as he was a child and as he was a growing young man. But the lowliness of Joseph came about through the overthrow of the royal family of David, of which Joseph was a direct heir and descendant. If you look at the genealogy in Matthew 1, you'll see that Joseph was the direct heir and descendant through Solomon of the royal house of David. But now that house has been overthrown, hasn't it? And Joseph is poor and unnoticed and unimportant. And this connection of the stepfather of Jesus with a broken down, overthrown, cut off royal family of David is first glimpsed in Matthew's recounting. We read it this morning. Joseph is presented with this horrible situation where his betrothed, the woman who's to be his wife, turns up with child. And so he thinks about this and thinks he should dispose of her, he should divorce her, he should put her away. Under the law of Moses, he was permitted to do that. And it says, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. This, of course, shows that Joseph's obedience to this commandment by the angel shows again his great faith and obedience to the Lord. Think of what a trying thing it must have been in that culture to find that the woman that you're betrothed to but not yet married has become pregnant. What an insult. It either implies that you've been messing around, as it were, or that she's been unfaithful. It's a humiliation. And so this is a man who has to work these things out. And the Lord comes to him through the angel and says, don't be afraid to take Mary to you as wife, because what's conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And he's told, he has revealed to him by the angel that his name shall be called Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sin. But notice the appeal of the angel. Fear not, thou son of David. What an appeal that is to remind Joseph that he comes from a long line of fearless royalty, going all the way back to David, the great king, the most beloved king of all Israel. Although Solomon had more money and more wealth and more spread, more territory under his control, nevertheless, David is the one that's the source of pride. The house of David. He says to Joseph, fear not, thou son of David. What a great appeal that is to a man, to remind him that he comes from a fearless household, and to call on him to trust in the Lord like David, his ancestor, did. Not to fear, not to allow fear or trepidation of the heart or mind, or worry about his reputation or any of the other things that might have driven him to repudiate Mary as his wife on account of her pregnancy with the Lord Jesus. He says, fear not, thou son of David. So this is a reminder to us and to Joseph that Joseph is the end of a long line of offspring from the royal house of David. It's an appeal to his pedigree, the direct line from the great king. Because you see, Joseph should have been the king of Israel, but he found himself to be a nobody. Unimportant, cast aside, shuttled off onto the sidetrack, if you will. Unimportant. Why, not only was he not the king of Israel, but the guy in charge was this usurper who came in from Edom, Herod the Edomian. And even he wasn't the king of Israel. The Roman Caesar was really ultimately the head of Israel, and underneath him were governors and so forth. So Israel was ruled by multiple levels of foreign outside dictators, while Joseph, who should have been king, was a nobody, was nothing, was poor, was unknown. Nobody took any notice of him. Nobody gave him any particular respect. His nation was under the Roman boot. He'd even been displaced from his heritage. He didn't live in Bethlehem, where the house of David lived. He didn't even live anywhere near the heritage of the tribe of Judah, did he? He lived way up in Galilee at Nazareth. No doubt that he wasn't even important enough in the family to have inherited enough land to make a living in Bethlehem or nearby. But he had gone to Nazareth to carry out his trade of carpentry. So there is a hint there of poverty in the context of whatever his family still might possess in the heritage. He had to go back to Bethlehem to be registered because that was his hometown. That was the town of his heritage. So this is also a mark, this travel back to Bethlehem, a mark of an indicia of his poverty and his lowliness, and the lowliness of his stepson and of his mother. He's forced to travel back to be registered and taxed. Why? He should be the one registering and taxing people. He was the offspring in the line of the throne of David. The prerogative of rulers is to count and to tax. The duty of the subject is to be counted and to be taxed. And he was subject. He wasn't a ruler. He wasn't in a royal family. He wasn't a prince anymore. All that had been snuffed out, hadn't it? He had no money, no rich family to stay with in his hometown, in his place of heritage. He had no way to provide his dear wife with the amenities at her birth. The nation took no notice of the birth of his stepson, the Lord Jesus. You know, if he had been the king, why, everybody would have noticed. Everybody would have celebrated, wouldn't they? That's what happens when kings have the firstborn son born to them. Why, there's a great joy and celebration. The succession is established and confirmed, isn't it? They ring the bells. They have parties and celebrations. The king sends gifts. Now here, the one who's the son of David, the one who ought to be in the line of the throne, is reduced to traveling in poverty to pay taxes and be registered and to have his wife and his son born in lowly times in a situation in which nobody that's important notices anything. Do you remember? Nobody remembered when the wise men showed up and asked around in Jerusalem. Nobody even remembered the birth of Joseph's stepson. They didn't even know where to tell the wise men to go other than to say it was supposed to happen in Bethlehem somewhere. The wise men thought that while all the town of Jerusalem would know, the place where the rulers are, the place where the government sits, surely they'll know where the king of the Jews who was just born resides, and they didn't know, did they? You know, there's a reason for the great humiliation of Joseph and his family into which the Lord Jesus was born that night when he was laid in the manger. There's a reason for that great humiliation, and it was on account of rebellion against the Lord, disobedience against God by the house of David. And you remember it was Jeconiah that brought it about. Oh, there had been a great deal of sin along the way. There had been the horrible sin of Manasseh, at which the Lord had announced that he was determined to overthrow Judah, determined to overthrow the kingdom, determined to have his people sent off into exile because he shed much innocent blood, it said, in Jerusalem. And even though he repented, it was not enough. And even though Josiah came and led a great revival, nothing could expunge the blood guiltiness of Israel. Because no doubt it wasn't just Manasseh that did it. There was a lot of complicity. A lot of people either went along with it and participated in it or turned a blind eye to it. And the blood had tainted so much and produced so much moral guilt for the whole house of Judah that the Lord proclaimed a judgment. And then there was a sad decline rapidly through a number of additional kings until they got to Jeconiah. And if you read in Jeremiah 22, the Lord pronounced a great curse against Jeconiah. As I live, at verse 24 of Jeremiah 22, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet will I pluck thee hence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of those whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. And sure enough, Jeconiah was hauled off and his mother to Babylon and treated cruelly and never saw freedom again in his home country. And this is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into the land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So there was a curse put on the last of the royal line of David, Jeconiah, that none of his offspring could ever rule on the throne of Judah. And Joseph was his offspring. What a fall the house of David had suffered from grand palaces and great armies and mighty rule and closeness with the God of Israel, all the way down to poor and unnoticed and without any power at all. This was the fall of the house of David, as seen in the lowliness of the stepfather of the Lord Jesus, Joseph. You know, the last noble act by the natural line of the kings of Israel, the last noble acts that are recorded in Scripture are Joseph himself's obedience and faith and care for the one who would be Savior, the Lord Jesus, his stepson. You know, this lowliness of the house of David from which the Lord Jesus would come was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 11 is a description of the great rule of the Lord Jesus as Messiah. And it begins by describing where he would come from. Isaiah 11 at verse 1, a shoot shall come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Jewish Christian Bible scholar, has this to say about Isaiah 11, 1. The emphasis in verse 1 is on Messiah's lowly origin. The picture given is of a tree which has been cut down, leaving only a dead stump. A single shoot remains, growing low near to the ground, eventually bearing fruit. It is interesting that this particular prophecy does not use the name of David, but uses the name of David's father, Jesse. David is normally associated with kingship, royalty, and wealth. It should not be forgotten, however, that in his youth, living in the house of Jesse, David was a poor shepherd boy. During the lifetime of David, the house of Jesse was raised from poverty in Bethlehem to honor and majesty in Jerusalem. The emphasis of verse 1 is that although Messiah will be a descendant of David, he will not appear until the house of David has been once again reduced to what it was in the days of Jesse. This verse concentrates on the lowly origin of Messiah at the time of his birth, rather than the majesty of his kingdom, which will be seen at his second coming. From the stump of Jesse, however, grows a shoot low to the ground, but not without fruit. Eventually, this shoot will become a tree in its own right. So you see, the prophet Isaiah had foretold the destruction, if you will, the cutting off of the house of David, of the line of kings, the chopping off at the root that would take place, and yet there would be a sprig of life there, a shoot that would come forth that would be the offspring who would be the Savior, the Lord Jesus. How then could the Lord Jesus be of the line of David if Joseph was disqualified by the curse of Jeconiah? You see immediately why the virgin birth is crucial to the keeping of Scripture. That if Jesus were the natural son of Joseph, he would be disbarred from ever being king of Israel, wouldn't he? As the prophets had foretold he would be. So only if he comes from the stump of Jesse, from the cut-off house of David, by another way, can he be seen as the son of David and yet be qualified to be the king of Israel. And it is through, of course, his lowly mother Mary. For we read in the genealogy of Mary that she descended from Nathan, not from Solomon. Descended from Nathan. The scriptures tell us that Nathan was Solomon's younger brother. Nathan was the son of David. But he was passed by because he wasn't the firstborn. And so the Lord Jesus springs through Mary from Nathan. A side shoot, if you will, from the stump of Jesse, from the tree cut down of the house of David. You know, this Nathan is almost unknown in the scriptures. There's very little said about him, but there is a very eerie foretelling that he might be in the line of the Lord Jesus, that it might be through his line that Jesus would come and not through Solomon, not through the regular royal line that was terminated at Jeconiah, placed under a curse from which Joseph, his stepfather, grew. And that is that prophecy that we read in Zechariah chapter 12 of Israel one day in the future recognizing the rejected Lord Jesus and returning to Him. We know the tragic verse well. Verse 10 of Zechariah 12. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. This is the Lord Jesus speaking prophetically. And they shall mourn for him, that is the Lord Jesus, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You see, Zechariah is foretelling that one day the people of Israel who rejected the Lord Jesus as their Messiah will look on the one that they pierced, and they will mourn at what they did. They will mourn at the loss, mourn at all the centuries of trouble that their rebellion against Christ has brought to them. They will mourn for the one that they pierced at the cross. But then look at what it says in verse 12. The land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. And then look at this, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. This is an indication that the Lord Jesus would come through that offshoot of David's family, the younger son, Nathan, the one never remarked upon as being royalty. And so we have the lowliness of Jesus' birth. We have the explanation of how it came to be, but what of the reasons for it? Why was it necessary? Why did it happen that the Lord Jesus was born in such lowly estate? Well, Isaiah describes the lowliness of the Lord Jesus as a precursor to his sacrifice. The lowliness of Christ's origin and birth are the precursors to the lowliness of his offering for sin. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is Messiah. It is the great power of God to save. So the prophet Isaiah wistfully laments, who has listened to us, who's believed us, who has Messiah been revealed to, the power of God Then he says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. You see, the symbolism is the same as what he said in Isaiah 11, a shoot off of a dead tree stump. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Some translations translate that word beauty as majesty. There is no majesty that we should desire him. You see, the writer Isaiah begins the description of the sacrifice of Jesus as the substitute for sinners with a prediction that he will be lowly in birth, that he will come up as a surprise from a dead tree stump, from a dry ground, and that nobody will take notice of him and nobody will care for him, and there won't be anything magical about him that makes him acceptable to people. He won't be apparently of royal blood. He won't be born in privilege. He won't have a lot of money. All the things you need in order for people to find you beautiful and to find you desirable, the Lord Jesus would not have. And then what does it say? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see, the lowliness of Christ's origin, the lowliness of his birth are the precursors to the lowliness and the trouble and the suffering that he would live and that he would die in. It was necessary that the Lord Jesus be of the house of David and yet at the same time be of lowly birth to prepare for his rejection by the people and his sacrifice on the cross. The lowliness of his birth was the necessary precursor to the ignominy of his death for us. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The privilege and power and prestige would have prevented the offering for sin that he was purposed and born to make for us. We've remarked on many occasions that kings don't give their lives for their subjects. They make their subjects give their lives for the king. The lowliness of Christ's birth that we acknowledge at this season, but whose importance we barely notice, was necessary to lay the groundwork for the ignominious way in which the Lord Jesus was drawn down to death to be made an offering for us. This is why the Lord Jesus, you see, could tell his people, because of his lowly birth, because he was born into this broken down, cut off royal house of David. This is why he could say to them, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. These are not the words that people who are born in houses of privilege and to royal lines that take seats of power over the people, these are not words that can come from those sort of people's mouth, but they fit very well on the lips of the one who was born in a stable and laid in a manger. You know, the Apostle Paul reminded us, for ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Speaking of the glory that was Christ's before the incarnation, before he was born into this lowly estate, speaking of the way he emptied himself at the cross and took all of our sin upon him. He made himself poor that we might be made rich through him. And then in Philippians 2 at verse 6, where Paul says, the mind of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The lowliness of the Savior's birth foreshadowed his rejection and humiliation, indeed was the entrance to those things. And therefore it was carefully planned and ordained, the common poverty coupled with the fall and humiliation of the house of David. A root of Jesse. Jesus was a root out of a dry ground. Yet he took hold and prospered in his purpose and was divinely positioned for more rejection and more humiliation by the sort of birth that he had, and then to the execution as God's precious lowly lamb slain for sinners on the cross. You remember the disciples were very puzzled, very downcast, very disheartened, really destroyed when the Lord Jesus went to death at the cross. They didn't understand the purpose of it, the necessity of it for the saving of his people. They were very downcast at the death of Christ. They thought that all hope of a kingdom of Christ was lost, all hope that he would be their Savior, their Messiah, dashed in pieces by the death that he died. You remember, they said to him after he rose from the grave when they didn't recognize him, but we had hoped that he should have been the one who would have redeemed Israel. All the while not realizing that in the death he died, he had redeemed all the people that believed on him, all the people that trusted in the Lord Jesus and not in themselves, all the people who were burdened by sin and guilt and subject to wrath and judgment, laid hold on the lowly Lord Jesus and trusted completely in his power to save. While they thought with regret that he had lost the chance to be the one to redeem them, he was going about the great work at Calvary to redeem all the Lord's people. No wonder the Lord Jesus replied to these sorrowful disciples, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So as we consider the birth of Christ around this season, and as we partake of this Lord's table, remember the lowliness of Christ's birth, how necessary it was for the accomplishing of his purpose of redemption at the cross. And how if it had not been for that lowly birth, we might still be lost in our sin and we might not have a sacrifice and we wouldn't have anything to celebrate around this table. And nobody would have ever heard of the Lord Jesus. His name and his work would have been lost in the mists of time. But praise God, all of these things worked together, didn't they? And he went to the cross and he accomplished our redemption and he made an atonement for our sin, we who've trusted in Jesus. And now we see around this table these signs that remind us of the work that he did and the sacrifice that he made. And we rejoice and we celebrate in it. And you know, one day the scriptures promise he'll come again in glory. We think of the words of that song. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned, but soon he'll come in glory. The hour draweth nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. The heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the saints shall shine in glory, as Christ shall them array. But the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye, in the crowning day that's coming by and by. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the faithfulness and obedience of Jesus and for His willingness to be born in such a lowly and mean estate and then to go down further into the suffering of death in the place of His people, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God slain in His love for us, and then to rejoice in the exaltation of Christ, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for the incarnation of Your Son, and that You did it the way You did it, in lowliness and meanness, in poor estate. You did it that way in order to secure, ensure the blessings of the sacrifice which Christ would make, and that You gave us Your Son, Your only Son, made like His brethren, poor lost sinners whom He would redeem and yet made without sin. And how He had a body, He was clothed with human flesh that He might have a body in which to suffer in our place on our behalf, that He might interpose that body that He bore between us and Your wrath for our sin. All the blows of Your wrath against sinners fell on Jesus, and He sheltered us, and now we're free. We thank You that You brought us to faith in Christ, and that we can come around this table and celebrate this bread and what it pictures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it, and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 87 in the Blue Book. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing." Number 87.